have a special speaker this week. We have a special speaker every week. But in particular, I'm going to invite Phil, my dad, to come and speak today. And let me pray for him before we start. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word. May you continue to open it up to us, that we might come to understand who it is that you are. Amen.
It's always a joy to see all of you, listen to the little children, and also the not too old coming together. And I thank God that I have this opportunity. I have to thank Ron, who spoke last week about the anger of God, and I just want to carry on. All right. We are studying the book of Obadiah, and as you know, that is only one chapter. And you have a bag of candy if you know how many books in the Bible that's only one chapter. Right. I'll give it to you next week if you know. Come to me. All right. So my title this morning is "And God Was Angry," and we always has a struggle as to why God didn't do things, right? And this is what Obadiah is telling us. God wants to answer the questions as, does God care when atrocities are done in this world? So, let's go on. Now, in the 1950s and 60s, some of you haven't born yet. There's a liberation theology that developed in Central and South America. It was because of the poverty of the people. The rich landowners, they took the land from these people. At that time, the Roman Catholic priests in those areas, they are quite upset about it, as they see the government is siding with the rich. So some of the priests came together and say, does God care? How does God look at this poverty? So they started to look at the gospel through the eyes of the poor. They have conferences and they share their findings, and they want to see where there is something that could be done. Now, the Vatican didn't look kindly on what they are saying. So, by the 1980s, so some of the people were quite upset. Some of the priests are really upset about it. And so they, some of them become so militant that they will encourage the poor to join the guerrillas and also to fight the rich and topple the government. So this is the time that the news were everywhere. And I started to follow their news about it. And especially when you see that the government is not doing anything at all, and then the rich continue to grab whatever they have. So I was quite upset too. So I think that these guys, those priests, must have something, and what they are doing is right. All right, they should really fight the government and also the rich. Oh, well, little did I know that when I take this position, I'm judging the people right there, and I'm taking things into my own hands and say, God, if you don't do anything, I'll do something. So this is very, very turbulent time in Central America and South America. I guess one thing that really pushed me into this type of mentality was the time that I passed through when I saw the Cultural Revolution in China. People were killed over reasons. All those teachers, they're being put on this pedestal and then mocked and humiliated, and some of them, they'll kill them. And that lasted for almost 4 or 5 years. Lots of people died in those areas. And I think, well, this is what I should get into, and I should fight those people. But then, little did I realize, these group of people that try to fight and try to get what is right for them, eventually, they become corrupted too. And this is the tragedy that we see each day. Sometimes when we see the atrocities committed by governments in power, and the people have little resources to defend themselves, they may begin to ask the question, is there justice in this world? We may also ask, does God care? Throughout the ages, people have been asking these questions. But what is the answer? It appears that God was silent. He did not care about all. He did not care all at all about the plagues that humanity is suffering. This is what we concluded. But little did we realize how God works. And Obadiah is the book that gives us a glimpse of what God is doing. Now, Obadiah is the shortest book in Old Testament. It is also one of the books that appear to address the Gentiles. The other book, of course, is Jonah. Now, these two books have been accepted into the Jewish by the Jewish people as part of the Holy Scripture. In that, they admit that these two books, although they are addressing the Gentiles, they have a message for God's people. These two books were also placed into the minor prophets, not because they are less important, but because the minor prophets could be copied in one scroll, whereas the major prophets needs one to two scroll to copy the whole thing. So it doesn't mean that the message is less important, but they are just as important as we read them, as we understand them. Now, who is Obadiah? This book doesn't tell us who he is. He doesn't give us a clue. The name Obadiah was quite common among the Israelites. And it just means that servant or worshipper of God. When we go through the Old Testament, we find that there are at least 11 persons that has the name Obadiah. The more familiar one will be in the time of Elijah, when Elijah faced Ahab. And then Ahab has some servant who look after the whole palace. And Ahab drawn him in and say, hey, let us go to find water because there was a famine in the whole land. And this is the Obadiah we often know about. Of course, he saved 100 prophets from the hands of Jezebel. But the one who wrote this book wasn't the one in Elijah's time. We don't know where he come from, nor his family. This book just starts right out saying that this is the vision of Obadiah. Now, he is likely one of the prophets in the prophetic school of his time. And this is because some of the verses that we read, they're quite familiar as we read other books of the Old Testament. And we believe that his words are probably at the end of the kingdom of Judah. And he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Now the message of Obadiah has his spearhead pointing at Edom and declaring Edom's demise. But in the whole book, we also see that Judah and Israel could be seen in the background, and so are the nations. In this book, there are three oracles against Edom. And these oracles spelled out God's judgment on Edom. Historically, and also in the Bible, Edom was the descendant of Esau. All right? Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Now the enmity between the brothers began even before they were born. And during their lifetime, Jacob cheated Esau for his birthright and also the final blessings from Isaac. He was then sent to his uncle to escape his brother's wrath. He lived with his uncle for 20 years and worked like a slave. And as he returned from Canaan, he was quite rich and he had a big family. And then there was a meeting between the brothers, Esau and Jacob. But we don't see any reconciliation between the brothers. By that time, Edom moved to the southeastern part of Canaan, whereas Jacob and his family eventually has to move to Egypt. And for 400 years, the descendants of Jacob became slaves in Egypt until the time when Moses would lead them out. So as the Israelites left Egypt and went to Canaan, they came to the border of Edom. They told them, the Edomites, and saying that, now, we're just going to use the king's highway. All right? It's the road that goes up to Canaan. But we're not going to bother you. If we drink any water from you, if we eat anything from you, we'll pay for it. But the Edomites didn't like them. So they mustered an army to confront the Israelites. So the Israelites couldn't do anything, so they left and went away. Now this is the first encounter between the Edomites and also Israelites. It was during the time of Saul and David that the Edomites were subdued by the Israelites. So they become the vassal states. Since then, Edom would rebel against the southern kingdom, usually it's the southern kingdom, and off and on they would raid the southern kingdom and get whatever they have. So the relationship between the two people, they are not friendly. So it was the king Amaziah of Judah. He was the last king that defeated the Edomites. And since then, there was enmity all along. By the time of the Assyria, Edom became a vassal state of the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians. But during the fall of Jerusalem, Edom was an ally to Judah's enemies. And what happened after the fall of Jerusalem, we're not too sure what happened to these people. Where did the Edomites end up? It is likely that the Babylonians has destroyed the kingdom of Edom. And then they pushed the people westward. So this is Edom. The yellow part is where they were when they were a kingdom. All right. So they're quite close to Judah. And during those times, you know, things are fairly good for the kingdom. But what happened after Persia came? The red part remains the old kingdom, the red area they were. And what happened is they're being pushed towards the southwestern part of Judah. And what happened to their land? The land was taken over by the Arabs, and particularly the Nabataeans, who built the beautiful city of Petra. So by the time of the Persians, the Edomites, they are known as Edomians, and their country, Edomia. All right, this is what they are known about. During that, the time of Maccabees, that is in 165 BC, there was a revolt of the Jews against the ruling country. There is from the north, the Seleucid Empire, or the Ptolemaic Empire in the south. So there was a revolt, and then what they formed a new kingdom of the Jews. But they themselves become corrupted, and later on they were destroyed by the Romans. Now, during that time, during the Maccabees period, the Jews forced the Edomites, by that time they were called Edomians, to assimilate into their culture. So the last famous Edomian was Herod the Great. Right? All of you heard about Herod the Great. He was an Edomian. And he built the third temple, which took more than 40 years to build. All right, the temple was completed around about the end of 60 AD. All right, so at that time, the Jewish people revolted against the Roman Empire. So the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and also the temple that was built by Herod the Great. And from then on, historically, we never find any more records about this group of people, the Edomites. Now, as we read in the Old Testament, we find that the fate of Edom has been foretold in a time long, long ago. The first prophecy against Edom was by Balaam. All right. All you remember that little guy, the guy that has to deal with his talking donkey. All right. And at that time, Balaam was asked to curse the Israelites. But at last, what did he do? He blessed the Israelites. And then he said about Edom, Edom will be conquered. Sorry, his enemy will be conquered. But Israel will go strong. And that was about 800 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So 800 years. And then, I also read in Amos. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Edom, even for the four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the woman of the land. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire from on Timon that will consume the fortresses of Bosra. Now, Amos was in the time of Isaiah. It's about 200 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And then we also read Isaiah, all right, the contemporary of Amos. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. His nobles will have nothing to be called a kingdom. All his princes will vanish away. So that was 200 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And who else? Jeremiah. Alright? He's a contemporary of Obadiah. And he said, now I will make you small among the nations, despised among the peoples. The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. That is very, very These words were quite similar to what Obadiah has been saying. And then we have Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he was one of the exiles. So he prophesies in the land of Babylon. And what did he say? He said, because Edom took revenge on the house of Judah and become guilty by doing so, therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill its people and their animals. I'll lay it waste. And from Timon to Dedan, they fall by the sword. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel. So we see that for a long, long time, God has been prophesying, telling Edom that, Edom, you are going to be destroyed. And we can summarize all this saying that God is telling them, you are going to be destroyed and no more. Why did God want to destroy Edom? Obadiah is a book that gives us a better understanding why God was so angry at Edom. Now this book can be divided into two sections. The first section is the prophecy against Edom from verse 1 to 14. And then in the second part we see that there's hope that comes from God's judgment. And that was from verse 15 to 21. So as we look at the prophecy against Edom, we find that God was really angry. And in three articles, Obadiah spelled out how and why God is going to judge Edom. The first article talks about Edom's pride. Now when we meet people there, they are haughty, they are proud, they are arrogant. We see them all the time. Our understanding of pride, though often we feel quite obnoxious, will ignore it. So these people, why do Edom deserve to be destroyed because of their pride? Why didn't God just look the other way and say, hey, go away, I'm not going to look at you. But as we look at the word pride in Hebrew, it has a deeper meaning than what we understand what is pride. This word carries the meaning further, and it means that it's an opposition to God and treating God with insolence and contempt. Now from the time of Esau to Edom's demise, the people did not worship nor honor God. Esau threw God out of his life, and so his descendants. They should know who God is in their close association with Israel. Instead, they took pride in their wisdom. And Timon, we always come to this place, Timon, was the place where the wise people are living. One of the guys that went to try to go and talk to Job, he was a Timonite. He was from that area. Esau, after he threw God out, and also the Edomites threw God out, they don't care about God anymore. They took pride in their wisdom. And so it continues. Now, not only that they took pride in what they have accomplished, their wisdom, they also took pride in their impregnable natural defense. The land was in the southeastern part of Judah, and this land was a mountainous area. Some say that the mountains are about 3,000 feet to 5,000 feet. I guess somebody has made a mistake. How can 3,000 and 5,000 come together? But it's a mountainous area anyway. And when we look at the picture of Petra, we'll realize how easy it is for Edom to defend themselves. On the right-hand side, this is the passage into Petra. You can see the little guys little people down there, how tall the mountain was. And then not only that, it's easy to defend. They also built their houses on the clefts of the rocks. And there, and this part, although it's maybe the newer thing, but we can see people are living right on the cliff. So anyone that wants to defeat them is difficult. So they are so confident in themselves, they boasted, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" The boasting was like lifting the fist against the Most High. They compare themselves as eagles flying high, and they make their dwellings among the stars. In other words, they treat themselves like God. And God said, "I will make you small." In other words, he said, "I'll cut you down to size." The Edomites felt secure that they were willing to defy God and trust in themselves. And God warned them that they are deceiving themselves. Because they did not treat God as God, God will bring them down from their heights. The proud and the insolent will not stand before God. As Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. The imagery that's used to describe Edom's haughtiness escalated from the heights of mountain, then to the sky, and finally to the star. That's where God's domain was. This was how Edom faced God, who created the heaven and earth. And God warned Edom that he should not, that he will put them in the right place, and they should not be deceived by themselves. So this is the first oracle about Edom. God said, "Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your wisdom." But did Edom listen to it? They didn't. And then the second oracle talk about Edom's trust in his allies, and yet his allies would betray them. Oh, the allies ate with them, drink with them, and celebrate with them. But the Edomites would suffer in the hands of the trusted allies. Obadiah used ransacked and pillaged to describe the outcome of Edom. It would be easier to understand if Edom's enemies were doing the same, this destruction to Edom. But no, it was their trusted friends, their allies. It's incredible. Edom allies that went after Edom, they're worse than thieves. As the Bible says, if thieves will come and ransack your house, it won't take everything. They'll just take whatever they can carry. No. But his allies will ransack and pillage Edom. Even his hidden treasures were taken away. The land will be completely desolated, and Edom's wise men and the strong will be wiped out. All will be slaughtered. Why was God so merciless? Because God was angry at Edom. So we come to the third oracle. And in the third oracle, Obadiah explained to us why God was so angry about Edom and want to destroy Edom. The third oracle started with the word "in that day," and that refers to the day of destruction of Edom. It also means that that day of destruction has yet to come. Now God gives very, very clear reasons why Edom's judgment was just. The underlying principle of the judgment was, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. And that is in verse 15. Now God spelled out every deed that Edom has done to Judah. Edom show violence against his brother. There's no mercy at all. And then he acted as one of those who sacked Jerusalem. Then he gloats and rejoices over Judah's misfortune and destruction. Not only that, he also took part in seizing the wealth of his brother. Anything in Jerusalem, they would try to grab, and that's what they do. And last of all, they lay in wait to kill the survivors. And also, if they capture them, they will send them to Israel, the Jewish enemies. So what they are doing was merciless. And when we read this point, the third oracles, you find that the term, in that day, it was repeated 9 times in 5 verses. And also, you should not, was repeated 3 times. Now, there are also some phrases that start with the word nor. If we change those nor into you should not, then in these 5 verses, you should not was repeated 8 times. Now, the tempo of the utterance and the rapidity of shows the force that Edom was showing to his brother, the Jewish people. He carried it out with mercy to his brother, and God was angry. He was merciless. Now, if God punished his own people through the hand of foreigners because his own people were not faithful to him, why did God pronounce judgment upon the Egyptians, such as the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and also the Edomites? Why did God do it? Now, to serve as God's agents of judgment, it does not give the agent a free hand in doing whatever they want. And to be merciless. Because to be merciless is contrary to the character of God. Judgment of God is always balanced by mercy. Edom was merciless towards his brother, and Edom would be judged, and so would the nations that took part in destroying Judah. We have to realize God's judgment is right and just, but yet it's balanced by mercy. So we come to the second part of this book, the hope that comes with God's judgment. Is God fair to Edom? When we look at the biblical history of Edom, God gave clear warning to Edom through Balaam. That was 800 years ago. And then through Amos and Isaiah. That was 200 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And then, close to the fall of Jerusalem, Obadiah and Jeremiah gave the same message. Edom has been given ample opportunities to turn away from his wickedness, but Edom refused to listen. Just as Esau cared little about his birthright than God, so did his descendants. They don't care. Actually, in 800 years of warning, God was patiently waiting for Edom to return to him. You might remember the first lies I showed you. It's a nose, alright? You might be interested why I show a nose when they get God was angry. And I learned this from our sister Becca. He taught us a little bit of Hebrew, and we come to the word anger. And actually that word anger means a nose. When in the Old Testament it says God was slow to anger, it says God has a long nose. Alright? Now, I don't understand that. But anyway, it was in the Old Testament. When he talks about God was slow to anger, he has a long nose. Alright? And yet for 800 years, God was warning Edom, now you have to turn away from your evilness so that I can forgive you. Do you remember Nineveh? God sent a very reluctant Jonah to go and talk to the Ninevites, all right? Because of their atrocities. So when he went there and then tell them, now God is going to destroy you in 40 days. What happened to the whole city? From the king to the common people and even to the cattle, all of them wear sackcloth and they repented. When they repent, what happened? God forgave. God forgave. God is always waiting for the moment that people will return to Him in repentance so that He will forgive. God's long-suffering is always trying to bring people back to Him and that they can have life. Yet, Edom refused to listen. So when the people tested God's long-suffering to the limit, and then the evil deeds come to the pinnacle, God was angry. And God meted out His judgment. And His judgment is just. And nobody can say that God is unfair. Now in Chinese, there's an idiom we always say, evil overflows. And that was the time that God will judge. When evil overflows, that means nobody has the power or the ability to fight against those evil deeds. And God said, I'm stepping in. But before God stepped in, He said, I'm long suffering. Listen to me. Listen to my warnings. Listen to my words. So that you can come back to me and have life. But did Edom listen? No. Edom did not listen. Just as Peter said in the New Testament, the Lord was not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, so that they can have life. Edom threw away God. Edom refused to listen to God. Edom continued his evil deeds. And God said, time has come for me to act. I am going to punish you. Now, what hope did Judah have? In Obadiah, Judah has been put in the background. Yet it was clear that God had not forgotten His people and the evil deeds that has been done to them. Even though only a handful of God's people they are faithful to God, God did not forget them. He heard the cries of repentance and loss. The anguish of the godly were expressed in Psalms 137. And the last part of this prayer, Psalms 137, tells us this prayer. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day of Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to the foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy are those who repaid you according to what you have done to us. Happy are those who seize your infants and dash them against the rocks. Even through the anguish, the hopelessness of these godly people. He said, God, we couldn't do anything. So in their prayers, they pour out all their anguish. They pour out all their hopelessness before this gracious God. This psalm was probably written by a choir master. He witnessed the destruction of the great temple, the fall of Jerusalem, and also the suffering of the people. did God see what happened to his people? This prayer was placed in the scripture that the children of God may learn to pray when injustices and atrocities were done. It was a long time ago before I can understand this message. I guess many of you may remember in 1989, there's a Tiananmen Square when the students were massacred by the people in power. I remember I said before the television, watching the massacre, and when I go to work, my colleagues ask, "How do you feel?" I say, "I cry." And yet, in those anguish moments, I learned to pray. I learned to pray the prayer in Psalm 137. And I find that God was still merciful. God is telling us his children should not take vengeance into their own hands, lest they become one of those who committed atrocities. They should let God do the judgment, and God's judgment will be just and appropriate. So God's anger is directed towards the evil that humankind has done to each other. Then do God's fearing people have hope? For Judah, her country was destroyed and the people scattered. The only binding element that the Jewish people in diaspora was their faith in God. Because they believe. Then we see Daniel. We see great men like Ezekiel, Esther, Mordecai, and later on, Ezra and Nehemiah. These people opened their ears to God. Therefore, they knew the promise of God through the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, and Ezekiel. They heard that God would restore their people. They would repossess the land and rebuild their country. Their eyes saw beyond themselves and circumstances. What did they see? They saw God. In their despair, in their hardships, in their hope that comes, they saw God. They heard God was saying to their enemies through Obadiah. In Obadiah we read, "Just as you swallow up my people on my holy mountains, so you and your surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history." All those who have taken part in tearing down Judah, in destroying the Jewish people, God said, "You will no more be remembered. You will no longer be found in this land." When would God bring judgment and restoration to the Jewish people? In verse 15 we read, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations." It's very interesting because in verse 8 we read, "In that day," that is the judgment of Edom. And then in verse 15 we read, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations." We suddenly find that God collapsed the time and space in history. The time of destruction of Edom to the time when that God's the day of the Lord will come. That is when God is going to come and bring judgment. That time has been collapsed. That space has been collapsed. It's just like somebody that if you would like to take photographs and then you use a big telephoto lens and you saw a lot of people lining up and you took a picture. What will happen? the people, they stand in line, the space will be collapsed. They're flat. They're not three-dimensional. It's because the space has been collapsed by the photo lens. And this is what God is doing. We ask, when will God bring judgment and restore Jewish people? The day of the Lord, that was the time. Now, besides the judgment, it is also this expressed the end time when the kingdom of God will be established. When judgment of all the nations comes, when would that be? It's the day of the Lord. All right. But during that time, what happened to God's people? Obadiah tells us, God's people will come and repossess the promised land. The people have been scattered throughout the land, from Turkey to Iran, that is the modern countries. But that was what it means at the end of Obadiah. The people from Turkey to Iran and from northern part of Tigris River and to the south in Egypt and in Arabia, they will return and they will repossess the mountains of Esau, the land of the Philistines, the field of Ephraim, Samaria, Gilead, and the land as far as Sidon. And then on the Mount of Zion, that's Jerusalem, where God has placed his name, there will be deliverance. Or in some translation, the escapees will find refuge. That is in God. They will find the refuge. In God, there will be deliverance. And not only that, they would also be holy. Not because they have done anything good, but God himself will make these people holy. And Edom, their arch enemy, will fall before them. Clearly, their hope was no longer in their own strength, but in God. But God becomes the hope of God's people. As long as we believe that we can handle our difficult moments, hope will never become our strength to face reality. Unless we can understand that God delivers us, hope makes no sense. In our darkest hour, God is telling us that he has not forgotten us. That is the message for God's people. Now, when would the world become the kingdom of the Lord? In the last verse, the kingdom of the Lord. It will not occur overnight. The book of Obadiah ended with, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. It will happen when deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. Notice the word, deliverers will go up to Zion. But earlier we read that on Mount Zion there was deliverance. But now, how come there's deliverers going up to Mount Zion? And there was that day that the kingdom of God will be there. Who are these deliverers? It's hard to understand. But in English language, there is a throne of majesty. And this term has been conferred to those who are in high power, such as king and queens. They don't say that I, the king or the queen. They say, we proclaim. All right? That's the plural of majesty. saying that they, because they are high officials and they have the power. But here it says, the deliverers is a plural term. And as we read the Old Testament, the name of God is in plural. Elohim is in plural. But it was governed by a singular verb. In the beginning, Elohim creates heaven and earth. Right? When we refer to God, Elohim, it was always in the singular form. And I think probably this word, deliverers, may be using the same plural of majesty. Why is it so important? Because in the history, in human history, there's no one that has gone up into Jerusalem as a deliverer. There's only one person who deliberately went up to Jerusalem, and that is Jesus Christ. When he went up to Jerusalem, he was betrayed there. He was bullied. And then he was crucified right there. He is the only deliverer. And when he died on the cross, buried and resurrected, the kingdom of God has brought into human history. And this is what we believe. When will be the time that the kingdom of God will come in? It is a time when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He delivered us from the power of sin, from the darkness of all humanity, and all those who come into him. God said, I will deliver you. You are no longer under the power of sin and darkness. You have life in me. Just Diana read the scripture when she led our celebration. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. It was that time the kingdom of God came in. And there will be deliverance of all of us from the power of evil, from the power of Satan. God wants to give us light. God wants to give us life. And this is the kingdom of God. God no longer asks us to live in our little world of pain and suffering. But God wants to draw us out into his grace, into his kindness, into his life, into his light. And this is what God has been doing. And in closing, I'd like to share with you testimony from this lady, Virginia Proden. She was a Romanian. But I'm not going to read all there is. I'll just read half of it. This is taken from Christianity Today in the October issue this year. She was brought up as a atheist. But he became a Christian. He said, shortly I was baptized, I began defending fellow Christians facing imprisonment for transporting Bibles across Romania, sharing their faith or worshipping privately in their own homes. This quickly made me a target. Many days I woke to find my ties lashed, clients and friends, even my children were threatened. My daughters and I were held under house arrest for almost a month. I was kidnapped, bullied, pushed into moving traffic, and beaten by the secret police. For their own protection, friends and co-workers began to keep their distance. My faith was tested daily. My greatest test, however, was yet to come. Late at night, after a long day in court, Maruna, my legal assistant, peeked into my door. A big man in the waiting room says he wants to discuss a case. She shrugged. That's all he wants to say. I was taken aback at how enormous he was. As he sat down in front of my desk, his eyes seemed to bore a hole straight through me, and a sneer formed at the corner of his mouth. Slowly, he pulled back his coat and reached into his shoulder holster, drawing out a gun. "You have failed to heed the warnings you have been given," he said, aiming at me. "I've come here to finish the matter once and for all." He flexed his fingers, and I heard the distinct click. I'm here to kill you." My hands shook. Fight or flight instincts pinged in my brain. My chin trembled. An image flashed through my mind. My assistant arriving in the morning and finding my lifeless body on the office door. I was not alone. I'm sorry. I was alone with my killer, and yet I was not alone. I began silent, fervent prayers, recalling God's promise. His Spirit breathed peace into my panicked heart. Then I sensed his message. Share the gospel. I considered the man before me. Behind those hate-filled eyes was a creation of God. He had an immortal soul, and he needed to know about how God has shown, he needed to know about the love of God that's shown in Jesus Christ. At once emboldened, I met my killer's eyes. "Have you ever asked yourself, why do I exist? Or why am I here? What is the meaning of my life?" I once asked this question myself. My voice stayed calm and did not waver. He slid his gun back into the holster. I leaned forward. "You are here because God put you here. And he has put you to test. Will you abide in God or in the will of man, your boss, President Kosciuszko, who requires you to worship him? God has given you free will to choose." His eyes softened. My heart thumped even faster. And my confidence rose. The truth is that we all have been corrupted and gone away from God. He nodded. We are all sinners. And our sins has determined our future. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. His mouth fell slightly open, and his hand relaxed. But the good news is that God has prepared a way out for every one of us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As I continued to talk to him, he appeared smaller and more peaceful. Finally, he brought his hand to his forehead and said, "You are right. The people who sent me, they are crazy. I do need Christ." He promised, "I'll come to your church as a secret brother in Christ. I'll worship your powerful God." And with that, my killer walked away, saved, a brother in Christ. We went on to enroll in seminary, and we have been kept in touch. He, like me, has found truth. He and neither of us will be afraid to speak it ever again. This is the hope that Jesus Christ has brought to us. Through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection. And this is the hope. The kingdom of God is here now. You and I will live in the kingdom of God right now, though we have yet to see it come to its completeness or its fruition. But you and I are now in the kingdom of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we bring before you our own darkness and our own weakness. We fail to see you in our lives. We fail to listen to you in our daily living. God, be gracious to us so that we know how to live and have life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.